We're going to be in 2 Chronicles tonight, and so if you want to take your Bibles and look over there with me. I was in Costa Rica about, was it 4.5 or so years ago, with some missionaries we supported at our church in Ohio, and they did training of national pastors, and there was a church that they had planted prior to their leaving to work in a broader scale in Latin and Central America, and so he asked me to come down with him, and so I was down there teaching. They gave me a week-long intensive to teach the book of Ephesians to local pastors. And it was interesting because they said, you got 30 hours. And I was like, I'll do what I can with Ephesians in 30 hours. Because they wanted this to be like professional development for pastors that were speaking every week. And then I got there and it was 20 hours. And then by the time we got done eating cookies and coffee, because that's part of the Costa Rican culture, I think I had like 15 hours to do the whole entire book. So it was an adventure, but it was really, really good. In the daytime, it was a night class, because a lot of them work, are bivocational. And in the daytime, we went to a town called Cartago. And there's this one place that we went that was really interesting. And if you want to put that first picture up there, Brett, there was this little, you got it for me? There was this rock, and this called La Negrita, or it's a black Madonna, a vision of Mary. And so what they would do, this little girl, the story goes, is that this black statue of Mary would appear out of nowhere in the wilderness, okay? So she'd take it home, and then she'd wake up in the morning, and it would be gone. And then she'd go back, and it was on the rock again. And so they built this church on top of this, and people would flock here from all over the world. Now, when you walk up to this building, this next picture, there's nothing utilitarian about this whole place, right? You walk up there and you're like, there was zero expense spared in the building of this building. People come here from all over the world to see this place. And next picture, when you walk inside of it, this is what you see. And it was sad on the one hand because there was a lot of false religion mixed in here. But at the heart of what they were trying to do, I believe, was to make a place where God could be worshipped with no expenses spared, right? For the honor and for the glory of God. Now, I know there's probably some of the motivation was, let's build a beautiful place so that God will accept us, and that's not right, right? So I understand there's a lot more to it, but when you look at this, you walk in and say, God is holy and mighty enough that we should spare no expense, nothing utilitarian for him, like only the best. So you walk in here, and I have lots more pictures of the altar and different places that are in there, and it's just gilded in gold. I mean, the craftsmanship is just unreal, okay? So you walk in there, though, and this is what you see. And the reason I bring this up is because most of the way we look at building churches in our circles is, what's the cheapest, what's the most utilitarian way that we can do it, right? And that's not all bad because we're trying to invest in eternity, right? But there's something to be said for when we say, this is the most holy God that we love and adore. We're going to do our very best for him, right? And the reason I bring this up tonight is because we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 where Solomon is given this opportunity, and I would say this burden, to build a place where God could be worshipped. And he's like, there is nothing that is going to stop us from making the most exquisite place that we can possibly create for the glory of God. All right, and I say this as an example here is because if you come with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this here and this attitude that Solomon demonstrates, I think, is something that's really worthy for us to consider as people, because, you know, you and I are temples of the holy God, and our lives are lived in honor for the glory of God, right? And one of the things we should be thinking about is if Solomon and the attitude that he possesses here, we're going to see here, we're displaying this text, is I want to do the very best for God, not just like what will get me by, but I want God to be seen as high and mighty. I want to do things with excellence for God. I think there's a lot that we can take away from Solomon. Whether we're building churches or temples or tabernacles, that's besides the point, right? There is a spiritual lesson here that I want you to see tonight in the time that we have, that Solomon was serious to do whatever God called him to do with the very best of his ability, right? In other words, maybe say it like Paul did, that you do all that you do for the glory of God. Right, so I want you to see that here. I don't want you to get distracted by the building materials and all the other things, but the spiritual heart behind Solomon saying, this is a place to worship God. I want it the very best that it can possibly be for his name. And we'll see that displayed here in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. We'll start at verse 1. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you dealt with my father David and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him. to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbath, the new moons, and the set feasts for the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. In case you didn't notice, all the pollen just let loose this week. So it's affecting me. I'm not everything inside of my throat. So we'll do our best here tonight. The first thing we see here is this temple. If you want to jot some notes down here, is a temple to the name of the Lord. All right? As I said here a couple weeks ago, if you're with us at the beginning of our study in Chronicles, Chronicles is light on a lot of details relating to the kings of Israel. It only centers on the Davidic line primarily. But Chronicles is loose on a lot of those details, light on those details, not light on the Davidic line of David. I mean, the Davidic line of the kings that came after him. The other thing that Chronicles is not light on is anything related to the worship of God. So from chapter 2 all the way to the end of chapter 7, we're going to see a very detailed description of what came about in the building of the temple for God. All right? And this is for a reason. It's because, you remember, the reason that Chronicles is being written was because Ezra and the scribes were coming back. They were restoring the temple that had been taken down. They were building a new temple, and there was this renewed interest in, let's worship God the way that he wants to be worshiped. And so as they were looking back to say, this is the kingly line, this is the way that God wants us to be worshiped, there was a lot of interest in how should this temple be built. And the way that you think about that most logically is, well, how did Solomon do it? Because that was the first temple to the Lord. The second temple being the one that Ezra, Zerubbabel, and those group of people bought. And so what they were doing here is was looking back and trying to refresh the memory of the people and say, this is how the temple came about, this is how it was built, these are the materials, all this kind of stuff. And that's where a lot of people have actually written about the liturgical nature of 2 Chronicles, especially in terms of its connection to how is God to be worshipped. That's what liturgy ultimately means, is the order of worship, the way in which worship is carried out. We think of liturgy as like, you know, this or something else, right? Liturgy is the order by which God is worshipped. It's the order of a service, essentially. We call it order of service, which is another, you know, Baptist way of saying a liturgy. You're like, we're not liturgical. Well, yes, we are. We just don't call it that, all right? So that's where a lot of people point to the liturgy of 2 Chronicles, because it talks about the orderliness to how God was worshipped in the days of Solomon, because that was of great interest to the people that are trying to renew a right worship of God in the days of Ezra, all right? So when they look back on this is why there's so much detail here. If you notice here, starting in verse 1, Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a house for himself. You know of this great desire in his dad's heart, David's heart, was to build a temple. And God said no, okay? But David did do an awful lot to prepare the stage, right? He did a lot of the building plans. He compiled a lot of building materials. He had done a lot of the work ahead of time. And so Solomon picked this up with him, with this desire of his dad. And so when it says he determined to build a temple for himself, don't misunderstand that. Be like, this is all Solomon's idea. Solomon is taking the baton from his dad and saying, I'm going to get this job done, all right? So this is what he does to get this done. He's also going to build himself his own house. Now, it's interesting, David built a house, but I guess that wasn't good enough for Solomon. It's another one of those, like, read-between-the-line things, like, David built this massive house with the cedars of Lebanon, and Solomon's like, nah, I'm going to build my own house, okay? That was just part of those moments, and you're going to see, maybe ran across this later, that Solomon actually spent longer building his house than he did the house of the Lord, which is always one of those like, okay? So there's, again, in Chronicles, there's like, we're giving a very high view look at all this, but there's a lot of other details along the way where you're like, well, you're asking yourself a lot of questions along the way, okay? So he determined to do these two building projects. And in order to do this, says here he enlisted for himself 150,000 workers. Some of these people were bearing burdens. Some of them were quarrying stones. 3,600 of the workers that he enlisted were to oversee them. And later it says in this chapter, these were aliens, or maybe it's translated strangers or sojourners. But the simplest way to understand this is that these were people that were not born into the nation of Israel. Okay, these were people that had become either apart through immigration or because they had just chose to live there or whatever the case was. These are the kinds of people that we are talking about. But that's not the whole story, because in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13 and following, it also says that Solomon selected men from every group of Israel to be a part of this building project too. Right, and this is one of those things where this labor that was talked about here in terms of the trees and the quarrying and the building and all those kinds of stuff, some people, especially when you look at terms like burden bearers, people have made the accusation that the house of God was built on the backs of slaves. Now, if you look at the Old Testament and you read it, are there some regulations on how slavery is to be carried out? There is, okay? If you read some of the historical accounts, were there slaves used within the nation of Israel? There was. Okay, but I want to just give a little bit of perspective on that here as we think about this, because slavery is not as simple as like the trade that happened in our country like 100 years ago or so, or that was happening in most of the Western world, where people were bought and sold or trafficked in this sense. Slavery was not really, it was a lot more complicated in the world in which they lived in, because for one, part of what you see here is that there was people that would say to a person, like a landowner, right? I'm going to indenture myself to you. I'm gonna live here on your property, and I'm going to work for you. And the owner would say, that's fine. As long as you live here, as long as you work here, you'll have a place to live. Right? And there was this connection. It was a point of security. Now, this makes it a little bit more complicated. The other thing that makes it complicated is the fact that in this house, building of the house of God specifically, there was people from all the tribes that willingly entered into this burden bearing. Why? Well, because this is a matter of national pride, right? People were chosen from the people, the 12 groups, to be involved in like the holiest project they could possibly imagine, right? A place where God's going to be worshipped from, right? So when you read about these kinds of things, it's not just so simple as, oh, burden bearers, they definitely made slaves, they whipped them, they beat them, and treated them poorly. There's a very complicated nature to this. There's also cases where, like, remember Joshua, and the account of him with the Gibeonites, remember that? That God told Joshua, don't make covenants with anybody in the land, right? And the Gibeonites, they dressed themselves up in dirtiness, and they got moldy bread, and they stuck it in their bags, and they're like, make covenant with us, we're from a long ways away, and they weren't, right? But what they did, and what they continued to do, actually, in the Old Testament history as that progressed forward, was they chose to willingly submit themselves to be servants of Israel rather than to be destroyed by them, because they knew about the reputation of God, right? So you're like, oh, these people are forced into slavery. Some of the people that were servants, that were these burden bearers, were there because they chose to be, right? So it's not completely one of those areas where if you're like looking at this and you're like, how is it that the people of God had slaves and they used slaves to build the temple? It's not that simple, okay? And if you read burden bearers, you shouldn't automatically think of slavery. It's also a different thing because when we're going to see a little bit later, these workers were given huge amounts of food and oil to make sure they had anything that they needed to eat. And also we're going to see elsewhere that they would work 1 month, and then they were given 2 months off. There was this regular pattern. They weren't just like there chained and beat until they died in slavery, right? There was actual ethics behind what was done there. But more importantly, what I want you to see here is that God set in the law of Moses honor and protection for aliens and sojourners and people just like this, okay? When you think about this, it's true that slavery did happen in the Bible. There's no way you could just like, oh, there's no slavery in the Bible. There was. Okay? But what I want you to know and what I want you to see a little bit here from God's law is that there is a high value put on people's lives according to the law of God because of the fact that they are human beings. And here's what you need to remember. A lack of obedience to God's ways is not an indictment of God. It's an indictment of people. Okay? The lack of obedience to God's ways is not an indictment of God. It's an indictment of God's people. Right? You tracking with me? God had very clear things I'm going to show you here in a minute about how you treat people that are not natural born into your country. Aliens, sojourners, strangers in the land, these kinds of people. Now, whether or not the nation of Israel chose to be obedient to God's law or not, it's a whole other question. All right, and that's why the indictment is not necessarily on God himself, but on the people that carried it out. So let me mention a few things for you in terms of what's in the Old Testament. First one's in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9. And did I put these up there, Brett? No? Okay. I'll just read them off for you. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9. You shall not oppress a stranger or an alien like it's talked about here. Or for you know the heart of a stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. What he's basically said there is you're not allowed to make slaves of anybody that comes into your land. Why? Because you were what? You were slaves, right? So, I mean, if the nation of Israel and Solomon or King David or anybody else choose to make slaves for themselves, God told them, you guys know what is in the heart of slavery. I told you, don't oppress people when they come into your land, aliens, strangers. Don't oppress them, okay? Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, a few verses down. 6 days you will do your work, and on the seventh day you will rest. Your ox and your donkey you may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. In other words, you know, you might say, well, okay, so we got 6 days of work and then one day for Sabbath, so we'll just hire people or we'll force people who are not a part of our religion or faith. We'll make them work for us on the Sabbath while we sit back and relax. No. The Sabbath regulations were given to animals and also to any stranger or foreigner that was in the land. In other words, they get a day off too. God preserved it and protected it for them in the law of God. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. This will be a statute forever. In the seventh month, in the tenth day of the month, you will afflict your souls. You will do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. It's talking about the Day of Atonement, right? This was to be, there was some expectation of strangers, aliens, sojourners, that they would abide by certain days that God had set in place. If they're going to live in the land and be a part of it, they also need to show some reverence towards the law of the land that God had put in place. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34 says, the stranger who dwells among you shall be one as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And there's a host of other things, like there was strictly specified in the law that if you employ someone as a stranger or sojourner, you must pay them the same day. No deferred wages, no, you know, games being played. This is one of the great cries of the prophets against the people of Israel in the days leading up to the Chronicles, is that they were oppressing people who couldn't defend themselves, injustice and all this kind of stuff. All of this, though, points to what Jesus was getting at when he said, the greatest commandment is to do what? It's to love God with every fiber of your being, and the second commandment is just like it, and it's to love your neighbor. A lot of those ethical demands are connected and actually codified in the Old Testament law regarding strangers, aliens, sojourners, like the people that we're talking about right here. And again, this is why the reason I tell you this is that there is a high ethic in the Old Testament law for how foreigners are treated in the land among the people of God. A very high ethic. In fact, the verse I just read for you in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34 says you should treat them like they're one of your own. That was the high value. Now, again, whether the Jews or not were obedient to God's law is not an indictment on God. That's an indictment on the people of God for their disobedience and for them adopting the practices that everybody else in the world was doing rather than saying, no, God's law actually tells us this. Okay? Now, is that an exclusive look at all of the laws relating labor and slavery and things in the law? It's not. But it's a fair assessment of how God wanted the Israel people to view strangers, aliens, and sojourners in their land, like the ones that are involved in the labor of the temple that is here. This is also a huge hint to the gospel as to the fact that after the days of Jesus' resurrection, all of us are strangers and aliens. And what are we made a part of? The household of God. Right? God sees strangers, he sees aliens, he sees immigrants, he sees people that have no blood, biological connection to the people of Israel, and he says, come on in, come partake by means of the blood of Jesus. Like we heard this morning preached, we've been reconciled to God. We're no longer aliens or strangers or those that are under God's wrath. We've been brought into the family of God so that we can say to the Lord Jesus Christ, like he says to us, that we are co-heirs with Christ. Right? So this is part of this gospel truth that we need to see here. Even more incredible than that is in Ezekiel chapter 47, where this vision in Ezekiel 47 talks about trees that feed the nations and heal the nations, talks about flowing waters that bring renewed life to the whole entire world. Sounds a lot like Revelation. But towards the end of it, we read this in Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 21 through 23. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves, talking about the land. And for the strangers who dwell among you and bear children among you, they shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They will have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel, that whatever tribe the stranger belongs to, there you will give him as an inheritance, says the Lord God. In other words, this is God's vision for the future. You're going to have people that live among you, that bear children among you, and he's going to say, give them a land inheritance as though it's really theirs. This is part of what God is doing in bringing together a people for himself. It's part of what Jesus was hinting at when he said, I have sheep that are not yet in the fold. I'm going to have one flock, and there's going to be one shepherd. Right? This is part of, there's going to be this conglomeration of all the people of God given this place in the land that God has. Now, that's the project, okay? You see that? The second thing I want to see, though, here in terms of this is the motive. Why did Solomon want to do this? In verses 4 through 6, and let me read verses 5 and 6 for you. He says, the temple which I will build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. And who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? So there's three motives here behind the building of the temple. The first one is he's doing it for the name of God. He's doing it for the name of God. The reason this temple is being built is for the name of God. This is the whole thing. It says in verse 1, he determined to build a temple so that everybody would know what a good architect he was. Oh, it says, so he would do it for the name of the Lord. Herod, the guy who is in the biblical story of Jesus' birth account, that guy was an absolute raving lunatic, but he was also a genius. Okay? If you read the history about Herod, he built Masada, he built all these different places. I mean, the guy had a mind that was unreal. He was also incredibly paranoid, which is why he killed off all the babies and lots of other things, right? Everything that he built was for him. It was for his name. It was for his glory, for Herod the Great, right? People would know and be remembering him. Solomon here, he says from his own words and based on what follows in the historical accounts, he really did do this for the name of God. He wanted everyone to see this temple, and he wanted them to stand in awe of the temple for whom it was in praise and worship of. This was a noble aim, and this is part of the reason when we look at Solomon, we should applaud him, because he wanted people to see the labor of his hands and think about God. Right? He wanted his work to promote the worship and the value of God in the minds and hearts of people. He wanted, maybe not to say it in quite so a direct way, I don't think he lived this way his whole life, but you know how John said that he must decrease so that God could increase? And a measure of Solomon's attitude at the beginning was like this, where he really wanted this glorious place so that people would see it and they would go, God is awesome! Not Solomon's really smart. That's what he really wanted, was he wanted the name of the Lord to be lifted up. That's what he wanted to be seen. And I think that's a fitting legacy for all of us to try to engage in, no matter what your life's work is, so that people would see your life and your attitude, and they would see what you do, and they would give God glory for the labor of your hands. Whether it be the raising of children or the building of buildings, it doesn't make any difference. But that people would look at you and know that what you do is for the glory of God, so that his name would be lifted up. That should be a noble aim for all of us. A second thing that Solomon's motive for building this temple is for a perpetual worship of God. He wanted God to be worshipped always. Notice there in verses 3 and 4 here, he talks about this. He wants a temple for the name of God, verse 4, to be dedicated to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, Sabbaths, new moons, and all the set feasts, this ordinance forever to Israel. What he wanted was a place where no matter what day of the week it was, no matter what time of day it was, that you could go and know there was a place that was an act of worship of God at that moment. Whether it be the Sabbath, whether that be the Feast of New Moons, whether that be all the festivals that God mandated in the Law of Moses, or whether that be the morning offerings or the evening offerings, this place would be set aside to do no thing other than to worship God perpetually. That's what he wanted. Right? Not like we show up to one certain point in time and the building sits dormant the rest of the week. He wanted a place that was always worshiping God. And this is one of his motives and what he was trying to do. There's always some question as to the longevity of a tent. But a building, that has a lot more certainty, right? In fact, if you were in Jerusalem today, you can still see some of the foundational stones that are there on the western wall from where the temple stood, right? Now, they're down a few layers. They're not the exposed ones that you see, but there's still something there. How long can fabric last? At this point, it's been viable for 500 years. Remember we saw a couple weeks ago? The tabernacle was still on a mountain. People were still worshiping there, but he wanted to build something permanent. This is what his motive was, a visible, constant place where God could be worshipped. And the last thing, though, that his last motive is related to his reverence for God. Notice what he says in verse 6, okay?
God is greater than every other god, verse 5. But then he understands the sort of oxymoron nature of what he's doing. All right? An oxymoron is when you say one thing, but it's completely opposite. Okay, how do you build a house for a god who cannot live in a house? Right? He says this, and he recounts upon this. And this is part of Solomon's wisdom, right? Who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Understand Solomon's aim and his motive was not to build a house for God. We often call it the house of God, and I know it gets referred to that way in the scripture sometimes. That's really not faithful to what Solomon's motives was, because Solomon understood, how in the world can I build something that God can dwell in when the heavens can't contain him? That's often what temples are for, what shrines are for, what idols are for, is to say, I've made God and I've got him in a box, right? This is where I know that I can have God and control him and keep him, right? Solomon has no illusion of that being true. What he says here, if you look carefully, what the words that he uses are, is that he wants to build him a temple so that he can burn sacrifice before him. He's not saying, I'm going to build something permanent so that God will always be in our midst, because who can build something that can contain God? He understands this, right? He's not somehow saying, I'm going to build a, you know, a building so that I can control the presence of God and God will never leave us, because as long as he's with us, he'll always bless us. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I want to build a place that can perpetually be a place of sacrifice for God, so his name can be worshipped and there can be a place where everybody can see and worship the name of God. So that was his aim. That was his aim. Now, how did he go about this? That second part of our text here tonight is his request. And I will just touch on this a little bit here. We'll come back to this next week. But notice here, he immediately reaches out to this king of Tyre. This king of Tyre. His name is Hiram. King of Tyre. Tyre is north of Jerusalem and then up along the Mediterranean coast. He asked this man for help. And if you look back at 1 Kings chapter 5, I'm just going to read a handful of verses out of there that give you a little bit of information about this guy, starting in verse 1. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that he had anointed him in place of his father, and Hiram loved David always. Verse 7 says, as soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that is that he wanted to build a temple, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day who has given David a wise son to be over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon saying this, I've heard the message you have sent me, and I'm ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress. Verse 12, if you're following along. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. And verse 18, so Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders, the great men of Gabal, did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. That passage also records there's a huge exchange of oil and grain in return for the lumber. In other words, Solomon wasn't looking for handouts here. He paid not only for the lumber, but he also paid to feed all the workers that would be transporting everything. You'll also read there about this 1 month on, 2 month off agreement that they had for all the workers, both for the men of Israel and for these burden bearers that are described here. Now, who is this man, Hiram? Who is he? Well, he saw the goodness of what was going on here. He had a love for David. And we're also going to find out that he had some special connections here to this place. Hiram's response captures pretty much who he was and what his intentions were. So listen to Hiram's response, starting in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Solomon had this big vision, okay? I want all this lumber, I want all this stuff. And this is Hiram's response, starting verse 13. I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled with work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and stone, wood and purple, blue, fine linen, crimson, to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. And he says here, we'll figure something else out. Now, I want to just highlight here on this guy Huram for a second before we go, okay? This is one of those unique moments in the scriptures where Hiram and Huram, if you were to look at them in Hebrew, they spelled the exact same way. Okay, so the king and the master craftsman are literally spelled almost the same way. And if you may have a note that actually says here that instead of master craftsman, a literal translation would be father. Right? And so some people have said, well, maybe Huram is the father of Hiram. I'm here to tell you that's not the case, because Hiram, the craftsman one, he is the son of a widow. Okay, his dad's not alive, so that's not a possibility. But what's interesting here, and what I just want to leave you with in terms of the bigness of God, is this. If you notice here that his mom is of Dan, okay? That doesn't mean like Dan, there's a couple of Dans here tonight. Doesn't mean he's like connected to them, right? Dan is, of course, one of the tribes of Israel, right? So here's what you have, okay? You have, in all of this scene, right, God has this man who has actual, literal, biological roots to the nation of Israel, who is this master craftsman who lives up in the north country, which is formerly a part of the tribe of Dan. And he's like, he is the best guy for all of these things. And if you notice the list of things, work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, and then notice the colors, purple, blue, fine linen, crimson. These are all of the colors of the tabernacle and all of the skills required in order to carry this out. It's interesting when you compare that then, because in Exodus chapter 35, there were two guys that were contracted to build the tabernacle. And both of them were of, anybody want to guess which tribe? The tribe of Dan, okay? It's interesting, though, because those men, it says there in Exodus 35, verses 30 through 35, you want to read it, Eliab and Bezalel were the guy's name. These guys were specifically gifted by God, it says in the text. The Spirit of God came upon them to give them the skill to do everything. Now, it took two men to build a tabernacle. What's interesting here is it took one master craftsman to help figure out the temple, right? And you're like, how is that possible, right? Because those guys split responsibilities between stonework and some of the engraving stuff. This Hiram guy that's in the text here, he can do all of it. Now, I just ask you this question. How is he gifted in this way? God did it, of course, right? And the reason I bring this up is because there's a lot of hope in this, because and this is what I want you to walk away with tonight, if nothing else, is that while you might not see the hand of God at work every single day, know this, God is always working, right? These post-exile people that were writing this book and writing down the chronicles of history, they knew the story of Queen Esther, right? They had known about how God had worked behind the scenes, not always with the name of God or with the pillar of cloud like he did in the wilderness, but God was always working and preparing in order that his plans might be accomplished. This man from the north country, he had no specific spiritual endowment like the men did in the Old Testament, or like the men in Exodus, but here he is, the exact craftsman that was needed, had actual biological roots to the people of Israel, and here he is, prepared and ready to carry out the work of God. This is one of those things that I want you to walk away with, is that God is always doing his part. God is always preparing things behind the scenes, and while you might not see it today, God is always working. That's good news for us, because you look at the world right now and you're like, it's all a little crazy. God's working, right? He's preparing the right man. He's preparing the right woman. He's preparing the right child even now for everything that's going to happen in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. He's doing the same thing in your lives too. This isn't just about nations and kings. God is preparing people to come into your life and to encourage you and build you up and to provoke you and to call you out, right? He's preparing all of this stuff even now, so that way when we pray and we wait upon him in the right time, you're like, oh man, how did you know that was coming? Well, it's like God was working behind the scenes always. And I tell you that because I don't know what uncertainty this week will hold for you. I don't know what it'll hold for me. But know this, that God's always in control. And he's always working. And he's always preparing the next step and the next step and the next step when we haven't even thought about them yet. This man was already ready, already skilled to do everything that was needed to make a place and to help Solomon accomplish his vision of giving God a place that he could be worshipped at. And God had been doing all the work behind the scenes, even though it doesn't say Hiram filled with the Spirit of God like it did of those two guys in Exodus. God was obviously working to bring this all about. And he's doing the same thing in your lives, and I don't want you to lose hope when you look at the circumstances that of things that are around you. The other thing I'd encourage you with is that whatever God calls you to do this week, do it all for his glory. Do the very best for his name. Whatever he calls you to do, whatever labors he gives to your hands this week, do the very best of your ability for his name and for his glory. Not for you, but so that the Lord would be magnified in whatever he calls you to do. We'll come back here to this text next week, Lord willing, and we'll pick up more and come back and talk about some of the details. There's a lot of interesting stuff going on here, but that's what we've got time for tonight. God, we praise you, and we want your name to be exalted here. Lord, we want people to come into this place and to gather with these people and we want them to magnify your name. And so we ask that that would continue to happen. And I pray that would start with us, that we would come here not to be served, but we would come here to give glory and honor to your name, that we would be a people that is set apart to you, and we would just radiate with our love and devotion to God. God, I pray that you do that work in our hearts and help us to trust you in this week that is ahead. We pray you continue to give us the faith to trust you and to walk with you each and every day. God, help us to stay away from sin in this week that is ahead, and that we would cling to you, and we would seek to live for your glory in every moment that you give us in this week. And we ask this in your name.